We'll read the first 13 verses from James chapter 2. And with the Lord's word open before us, let's still our hearts in a word of prayer. And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for the word of God. We thank You that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may it be sharp to our souls. We thank Thee, Lord, that it does have the power to slay us, but it also has the power to raise us. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt accomplish with Thy word what we need in our lives this evening. May it please Thee, Lord, to speak to us. May it please Thee to deal with our souls. We know, O Lord, especially in this epistle of James, that we are dealing with a sharp sword. May we, by Thy grace, lay our hearts open to the searching of Thy Spirit through Thy Word, and may we be hearers and doers of Thy Word tonight. To this end, O Lord, I plead the blood of Christ over my own heart and life, and I pray that Thou wilt cleanse me in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then fill me with Thy Spirit and make me a vessel fit for Thy use. And carry Thy people forward, O Lord, into this new week in the joy of salvation, with Christ clearly before our eyes of faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13. And we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. The ministry of the gospel is many things, I suppose you could say, but preeminently, it is a ministry of mercy. The greatest manifestation of God's mercy was the sending of His Son for our salvation. And the greatest manifestation of Christian mercy is in the communication of the good news of salvation through Christ to poor lost sinners who are in need of that salvation. This was the ministry in large measure of the Lord Jesus Himself while He walked this earth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he announced in the synagogue at Nazareth, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In Luke 4 and verse 18. Go your way, he said to John's disciples, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. In Luke 7 and verse 22. But not only was the spreading of the gospel the Lord's mission of mercy, but it was also the thing that he expected the most from his followers. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he says in Matthew 9 and verse 13. The Lord is in this text calling on the Pharisees to look up the verse in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where the Lord says in effect that what he desires is that mercy be shown to those that are in need, and that he desires this more than merely an outward show of religious worship. The Jews that James addresses in his epistle were in danger of losing that emphasis on showing mercy through the gospel. I suppose it's an easy rationalization to make to reason that if we can just attract a few well-to-do people into the assembly, we can gain the means for greater outreach ministries. This perhaps was what the Jews may have been thinking when they showed partiality to those who visited their assembly who were apparently well off. But as James makes pointedly clear in this paragraph, mercy is something that can be and should be manifested immediately. And mercy shown through the gospel doesn't require a largely funded and an organized effort. It requires rather that each Christian view his own sphere of influence as a mission field and seek to demonstrate in word and deed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've been struck by some of the letters I've received in the past from David DeCanio, his prayer letters. He doesn't send them out with quite the same frequency anymore. But I remember something that he used to point out in those letters. He would call for people to pray for the souls that he would bring to our attention. And he would follow up that prayer request with a remark to this effect: if you won't pray for these people, who do you think will? Well, you know, take that into your own sphere of influence for a moment. There are people that the Lord brings across your path. There are people that the Lord, in His providence, in His sovereign will, brings into your sphere of influence. Look upon those people and raise that question. Who's going to speak to them? Who's going to pray for them? If I don't, if you don't, you may be the only contact they have in all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that's an unusual thing to think about. We tend to want to believe that this nation is permeated with the gospel, and there are so many churches and so many cities. But you know something? I look upon my own life experience. I went the first 21 years of my life, I don't remember ever hearing the gospel. Was I brought up in a Christian nation? Well, some people may argue that. I don't think so. But I went years and years and years without ever hearing the simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ. There are people that are brought across your path. They may never hear it at all if they don't hear it from you. What a challenge. What a ministry of mercy. What a calling, what a ministry is committed to each one of us then. And the failure to take this very simple and direct approach to the gospel may in fact result in a despising of those who need that gospel. As James says in verse 6, ye have despised the poor. That's a way to despise them, you know. by failing to take them to heart, by failing to allow the Lord to bring them upon your heart, and then watch and pray and endeavor to make the news of salvation known to them. As we continue studying this epistle of James, I can't help but think that's a little bit like admiring a sword. It's so finely polished, and it might be decorated with fancy engraving the way a sword is, and so is there in this epistle so much to admire about its teachings about God and about faith and about salvation, but oh, how sharp it can be to the soul. The Holy Spirit of God not only holds out this epistle for us to admire, but He uses it to cut us to the quick, in a sense. And we should understand from this paragraph we have read this evening that there is an awful solemnity in these verses. And when we compare these verses to what the Lord has said in regard to showing forth His mercy, we begin to realize how serious is the sin of failing to show forth God's mercy. And so I want us to think this evening on this theme, the failure to manifest the mercy of Christ in the gospel. The failure to manifest the mercy of Christ in the gospel. Remember, if you will, that we are considering this epistle in the light of a theme. And that theme is expressed for us at the end of chapter 1. Look at that text with me, if you would, again, because we are holding this up as a key text. Verse 27, James chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion. That's the subject of this epistle. And James is showing us very simply in this epistle how the gospel affects our lives. And one of the most basic effect, you could say that apart from this effect, you would wonder if you've been affected at all by the gospel. The most basic effect of a gospel of mercy is to lead us to the place where we have desire for the ministry of mercy through this gospel that we've gained an interest in. So the failure then to manifest the mercy of Christ in the gospel, consider with me first of all the description of the failure. Look with me, if you would, at verses 2 through 4 in James chapter 2, where we read, "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" The primary description James deals with here is that of showing partiality to those who were well off. Verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Evidently, partiality was being shown to those who were well off. I suppose in a day such as ours, you would hardly think it necessary to preach against what in our day has come to be called discrimination, is showing favoritism to one group of people while despising another. We're bombarded with messages that come to us through the media denouncing such practice on a daily basis. You can hear time and again on radio reports or over the television reports of accusations being leveled against someone who discriminates against someone else. We would do well, however, to guard ourselves against overreacting to this bombardment by recognizing the bond of unity that does exist between Christians that runs through every nation and race and walk of life. As Paul writes to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus." He writes to the Galatians. There are many that name the name of Christ who don't see things exactly the way I see them. There are those who listen to music that I don't care for. There are those that support programs that are so full of compromise that I could never support them. There are many Christians in many churches that have so much of the world in them that I could never feel comfortable in their midst. There are Christians that the people of God are sometimes called to separate from. And it's unmistakably clear. There is a very clear injunction to separate from the erring brother. Yet in those instances, we are told from Scripture that we should not count them as enemies, but admonish them as brothers. Even those I must and will separate from, I am not to regard as enemies. I regard them as brothers, erring brothers. And it makes it a tragic thing. It makes it a thing that should move a Christian to tears when he has to, in order to maintain a clear conscience before God, separate from erring brethren. Well, there's a big difference, I say, between a brother and an enemy. Yet how often in many fundamental circles do we find the kind of sectarian spirit that is condemned in this portion of James' epistle? Brothers in Christ are treated as enemies because they don't toe the line with everything we do and say and think. There's a partiality there that ought not to exist. And I'm not now denying the doctrine of separation, okay? We are separatists, and we will be separatists. But there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. Let's be careful that we do it the right way. Now, it might be easy for us to say at this point, well, I'm not sin. I don't show partiality to those who are well off. But as we read deeper into this chapter, we see that the sin that's being dealt with here is described not merely in terms of showing favoritism to someone, for in terms of verse 8, you could say that the sin being dealt with is the failure to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And in verse 13, we see the sin is described as the failure to manifest mercy. Look at that verse. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Being a respecter of persons, therefore, is the positive manifestation of the sin. What such a practice reveals of the soul is that there is a sense somehow in which mercy has failed. This is where the passage can be very searching to your heart and to mine. We may not bear the positive symptom of showing favoritism, but can we say that we are meeting the demands of this royal law by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves? Can we say that we have shown mercy to those around us by communicating the gospel to them in word and deed? To the degree that we are not bearing the burden for poor sinners and endeavoring to sow the seed of the gospel to their hearts, to the same degree you can say that you too are despising the poor. Oh, this epistle is sharp. And the cause may very well be the same as the cause for the Jews. What was the cause that made mercy fail to be manifested among them? I dare suggest that it was worldliness. For that's what this partiality amounts to. They had a greater love and concern for their position and prestige than they had for those who were in need of Christ. And now you can see how the example cited here by James flies in the face of pure and undefiled religion before God. Pure and undefiled religion has been defined as the manifestation of compassion and purity or separation from the world. That's what that text in chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us. In the example James cites, you find compassion is lost and partiality is prevalent because these Jews were not being kept unspotted from the world. It's a perfect example of what the Lord explained in the parable of the sower. There are those whose faith is choked off because of the deceitfulness of riches and the deceitfulness of being drawn to those, I guess, who have the riches. So this is the sin we're dealing with. The failure to manifest the mercy of Christ because of a partiality toward those who are well off, perhaps springing from a desire to have the very things that made these people well off. Worldly interests, interests that have the tendency, at least at times, to choke off compassion. Well, consider with me, secondly, the tragedy of such failure. Look at verses 5 through 7. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. I'm sorry, I'm looking in the wrong chapter. Let's get back to chapter 2. Sorry. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? The tragedy described in these verses is what could be called the tragedy of lost opportunity. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? The Lord is letting us in on a little secret in this verse. The secret of His purpose and election. We don't know who is elect and who is not among sinners. We do know that God has a purpose in election. And that purpose is to show that salvation to those that God has chosen. We are to demonstrate to them a love and be indiscriminate because we don't know who the elect are, but we know that God does have an elect people. We know that salvation is all of the Lord, up to and including those that He has chosen. Paul expresses it this way in Romans 9, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. While the doctrine of election is too clear to be denied in Scripture, it is nonetheless one of the deep mysteries of Scripture. Who God chooses and why are questions we'll never know the answers to, except that it's all according to His sovereign good pleasure. But in this fifth verse of James 2, the Lord is pleased to reveal to us the category of people from which most of His chosen ones will come. The poor of this world. This truth is affirmed by the Apostle Paul as well when he writes to the Corinthians, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The tragedy then that these Jews faced was that they were losing opportunities to serve the Lord that bought them by despising the very category of people that the Lord would be pleased to save. And the tragedy is magnified by the fact that the opportunity was lost because of the vain pursuit of trying to impress the very people that would think little or nothing of the Lord or the Lord's people, but who happened to possess more of the world's goods. Oh, that the Lord would help us to keep our focus right with regard to our purpose in this world and the need around us for the mercy of the gospel to be manifested. The fear of man bringeth a snare, we read in Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The Jews that James addresses had fallen into the snare of showing more reverence and respect to men of high status than they showed to the Lord they professed to serve. May it not be said of us that mercy failed in us, that the gospel failed in us, for I would have you see, thirdly this evening, the seriousness of such a failure. Look with me at verses 8 through 11, and then we'll add verse 13. Verse 8, James writes, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." And then jump down to verse 13. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." When it comes to the matter of failing to manifest the mercy of the gospel, the consequences are so severe that the validity of such a person's salvation can rightly be called into question. Not only does such a person become a transgressor of the law, but the warning is held out to him that he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. How can a person claim to be the beneficiary of the great and tender mercies of God, James is saying in effect, and yet be so unaffected by those mercies that they produce no change in his life, but leave him as cold-hearted and indifferent toward others in need of those same mercies as he's always been? Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18? For just a moment here. And again, we see the seriousness of the failure of mercy to be manifested. Could I read to you the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, where Christ says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Oh, the Arminians, you know, have a heyday with passages like these, suggesting, I suppose, the possibility of a man being able to lose his salvation. I take the passage to mean very simply that if you're unaffected by the gospel, you've never truly been a recipient of the gospel. And especially when it comes to the manifestation of mercy. God's mercies have been so great to us. But for us to be unaffected by those mercies in such a way as to manifest them to others ourselves is, I suppose, on the human plane, a way of nullifying those mercies. You remember in the Gospels how the Lord Jesus would perform miracles of healing blind men or deaf men or men who couldn't speak. Very often he would say to the recipients of these miracles, not to make it known. Don't tell anybody. Just go instead to the priest and offer sacrifice and give praise to God. But they could never do it, could they? So filled would they be with the wonder and praise and gratitude that they couldn't refrain from telling anyone and everyone what great things the Lord had done for them. Do you realize this evening, dear believer in Christ, what great things the Lord has done for you? You too were spiritually blind, and the Lord opened the eyes of your heart to your spiritual condition and your need of Him. You too were spiritually deaf until the Lord gave you ears to hear from the heart. The gospel had no impact on you until the Lord opened the ears of your heart, so to speak. You were like those lepers in the gospels, defiled with the disease of sin. There was no cure, and you were wasting away to death and damnation. But through the tender mercies of Christ, you were cleansed from your sins through His shed blood. Oh, we have been the recipients of manifold mercies from our God. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 13 back in James chapter 2? Mercy rejoices against judgment. We could read it this way. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This text really points us to the cross. Here it was at the cross where mercy and judgment met together. Christ was the propitiation for your sins. In other words, Christ bore the righteous anger and wrath of God against your sins. Christ, in mercy toward you, bore that wrath as your substitute. And because He was successful in His atoning death, we can say that mercy triumphed over judgment. Here at the cross, then, is where mercy and grace are multiplied to bring to you and to me forgiveness of sins at such an awful price. Now, what James is saying, in effect, then, is this. Who can be the recipients of such great and plentiful mercies and fail themselves to manifest those mercies toward others? Such an idea is preposterous. It says, in effect, that there is no power in the gospel. But there is power in the gospel. And to those who deny such power by their failures to manifest in their lives the mercies that they claim to have received, James' message is pointed and clear. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. We could interpret his words this way as reading, he shall prove to be a hypocrite in the end whose life was unchanged by the gospel. You begin to see, I trust, the truth of what I said earlier regarding this epistle. It's a very sharp sword. James wields this sword, in a sense, unmercifully toward those who possess nothing more than a mere profession of faith. But why shouldn't he? After all, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Can we really expect salvation to have been wrought where there is no evidence of the power of a transformed life? I know it's popular in our day to just look for half an excuse to call a man a Christian, and we seem pleased to make that call. But in fact, there are many that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The gospel carries with it life-transforming power. Can we really expect that a sinner has come to grips with his sin and has been the recipient of multitudes of mercies who can go on living with such a worldly mind that he's cold and indifferent to others in need of such mercies? So the sin we're dealing with in this paragraph is a very serious one. It can call into question the validity of a person's profession of faith. It would be a mistake to say, certainly, that everyone who goes through periods of being cold and indifferent toward the needs of others for the mercies of salvation aren't themselves unsaved. We all go through such times. But it would be no mistake to say that a person who is generally characterized by such an attitude of indifference is unsaved. But what about those that may not be characterized as indifferent to poor sinners in need of the gospel, but who have perhaps fallen into the snare of indifference through worldliness? Remember the remark I made earlier in our studies. It is possible for a man who follows pure and undefiled religion to go through seasons when his pure and undefiled religion degenerates into vain religion. And in that case, vain religion must be overcome. And this leads to my final point this evening, overcoming such failure as is described in this portion. Look at verse 12 in James 2, where James writes, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." This is the second time now in this epistle that we've seen this phrase, the law of liberty. We know that it refers to the gospel. It's through the gospel that we've been liberated from sin's condemnation and sin's dominion. It's through the gospel that we've gained the liberty to worship and serve God in a manner that He'll accept when we worship and serve Him through Christ. But what James points out in this text, and this isn't thought upon much by Christians, is that the gospel will also be the standard by which the Christian's thoughts and words and deeds will be scrutinized on the judgment day. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know that some Christians take this judgment seat to be something separate from the judgment of sinners on the last day. There are those that draw all manner of distinctions between the judgments. They think that the judgment seat of Christ will be sort of an awards day banquet in which sin will not be the issue, but those things we have done for Christ will rather receive commendation. I don't draw such a distinction in the judgments. I believe Christians will not receive condemnation in this judgment because, as John says in his epistle, we have an advocate in Christ. Christ will be our advocate on that day. But I also believe that Christians will learn on that day just how great a penalty Christ bore for them when they see many of their words and deeds go up in smoke, so to speak. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What James is saying then when he says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty," is live your lives in the light of your accountability to God. You're free from sin's condemnation. Hallelujah for that. But you're not free from accountability. And you know, when you stop and think about it, James' exhortation makes good sense. How is it that a Christian can fall so easily into the snare of worldliness that leads to partiality and indifference? How is it that a Christian can at times so easily neglect his service to Christ and sacrifice that service to his own interests? He can do it because he thinks that such a fall is really of no serious consequence. James is saying, "Oh, but it is of consequence. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You will be called to give an account, and the law of liberty will be the standard by which your words and thoughts and actions are scrutinized. You see then something of the austerity that runs through this epistle of James. There is in our Christian lives motivation that springs from two sources for serving Christ and being faithful to Him. Our love for Christ should be the prime motivator to move us to be faithful. As we are aware of God's mercies, as we contemplate the manifestation of God's love, all that should be our highest factor in motivating us to manifest that love. Our love for Christ should be the prime motivator to move us to be faithful. This is the positive incentive. And the fear of Christ, coupled with the recognition of our accountability to Him, should be the negative force that keeps us in check and puts us back on the course of serving Him out of love when we stumble and fall. Pure religion and undefiled before God is the theme of this epistle. Pure religion will affect the way we view our circumstances. It will affect the way we view God. It will affect the way we view sin. This was all taken up in chapter 1. Now we see that pure and undefiled religion will affect the way we view others, especially those that are lost, those that are the poor of this world. If we're double-minded in our walk and forgetful hearers of God's Word, we'll be partial to the world. We'll be interested more in the world's applause and the world's approval and the honor that the world bestows. If we're single in heart and spend the time we need looking into the law of liberty so that we remember and act upon what we hear, then we'll be fit vessels of God's mercy. That mercy will be manifested in us and through us. Our hearts will be tender and open toward poor sinners in need of Christ. If you find yourself more taken up with the world than with Christ this evening, I would exhort you, as James does, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Oh, may the Lord speak to our hearts then this evening and grant that we won't be forgetful hearers of what He says to our souls. May we indeed gain the liberty that comes through the law of liberty to serve our God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? And let's all seek the Lord's face in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer this evening, I would call upon you to do business with God. Ask the Spirit of God to search your heart this evening. Lord, are we being partial? Are we so taken up with the world that we do despise a category of people or particular individuals, so that we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we fail to manifest the mercies to others that we receive ourselves? Oh, thank God tonight that we come before a throne of grace, a blood-sprinkled throne, a throne where we can obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need. I pray tonight that God will extend His mercy and grace to you and to me, and that as God extends this mercy and grace to you, that your lives will be transformed by it, and that we'll be fit vessels of service to Christ our King, taking the gospel of His mercy to those who are in need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for the love of God, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee this evening, O Lord, for this law of liberty, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, that in the power of that gospel, we have gained victory over sin's condemnation and sin's dominion. But, Lord, we must confess to our shame that oftentimes we become forgetful hearers. We forget how great the manifestation of those mercies have been to us. And consequently, it makes it easy for us to grow cold toward others. Lord, draw us to Thy Son tonight. Give us a view of Christ tonight, shedding His blood for our sins. Help us, O Lord, to realize in greater measure the dimensions of His love, so that our lives in turn may be transformed by His love. And may we be ministers of mercy. May we, O Lord, out of hearts of love and praise and gratitude to our God, take this gospel to those that are in need. Lord, there are poor souls all around us. We come across them daily. Help us to take them to heart. Help us to see the hand of our God in leading us to particular individuals who stand in need of the gospel. And then help us, Lord, to make every effort to take those souls to heart, to pray for them, and to minister to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be motivated by Thy love, and may we be motivated from the fear that is most clearly revealed in Thy word as well. We think, O Lord, of the words of Paul, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. O Lord, teach us Thy love and teach us Thy fear and make us vessels fit for Thy service. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.